And I'm planning to continue today the sermon series on gospel-centered living that I have been doing for the last two Sundays. It's a series that I did back in 2014. It was about 7 years ago then. And it has 10 parts, and we did the first part, I think, earlier this year, when we were looking at this. I spent pretty much the whole sermon looking at that angle diagram of the as a paradigm for growth as a Christian. And the paradigm is that we mature as Christians by realizing more and more the depth of our sin and how much we fall short of the glory of God. And we also mature as we realize the holiness of God, how much greater and holier and more perfect and awesome our God is. And part of maturing is realizing how much wider the gap between our flesh and God's glory is, and then seeing the thing that gets bigger throughout that is the grace of God's salvation, how great the cross is. The cross becomes greater and greater in our lives as we realize more and more how much more we needed it than we ever realized before. And we've looked at some of the ways that we stunt our own growth by minimizing our own sins and not recognizing how evil they are. We try to make the path level in front of us to say, you know, my sins aren't that bad. We also also stunt our Christian growth by the practice of legalism or licentiousness, where we try to take down the holiness of God and, you know, bring that ceiling down a little bit by saying, well, I'm good enough to reach this level. I can do these good things. And so we deny how great and holy God is. And those things stunt our growth. Those are things that we've looked at in previous sermons. This material is based on the Sonship course, which Dr. Jack Miller wrote, and then it was retooled by a couple of guys that wrote a book, a Bible study called The Gospel-Centered Life, based on Sonship, that presented a little more, a little better packaged as a Bible study. The material today on repentance is based on Chapter 8 of Sonship, Chapter 5 of The Gospel-Centered Life, as well as a book by Thomas Watson on the topic of repentance. So very little is original to me here. When we work on a ladder, if you've got to work on painting a high surface, we use ladders and scaffolds to paint up to the tops of these walls, and I use ladders to get up on and put those lights in up there. What's the one thing they tell you? Don't look down, right? Because if you look down from that height, you're likely to get dizzy and lose your sense of balance, and you might fall. But as we pursue this paradigm of Christian growth, I want to encourage you, do look down. This is part of growing as a Christian, part of expanding your relationship with God. Do look down. And what happens when you do that? We see our need for Jesus' salvation is greater than we ever realized before. And so we trust in Jesus. We cling to that cross as in our vision, the cross gets larger and larger It is our only means of salvation. We believe, and we looked at that two sermons ago on the sermon on justification by faith. And then the last sermon we looked at the doctrine of sanctification. But today I want to look at that the thing that goes together with belief, and that is repentance. The Greek word that's usually translated repentance is the word metanoeo. That is, for instance, it's in several of these passages I'm going to put up on the screen, starting with Mark 1, verse 15. Jesus said, repent and believe. These two things, repent and believe, are paired together throughout Scripture. This word repent, metanoeo, meta means to change, and then the nous is the mind. So it's the etymology of this is a change of mind that results in a change of your behavior. Jesus, Mark opens his gospel with Jesus' preaching that connects faith with repentance. We don't merely trust God to save us, we also repent of our rebellion against him. I want to point out that in this verse, Jesus' command, repent and believe in the gospel, those two imperatives, repent and believe, are in the present tense, which indicates a continuing action, when that repent and believe that Jesus is saying is not an altar call where you come up, you pray a prayer of repentance. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something that is being done continuously, repenting and believing. Now, there are places in the Bible where that imperative shows up, repent and believe, as aorists, which are talking about a singular act. But it's interesting that Jesus begins by framing it as a continuing act. This is something that is going to characterize your Christian walk throughout your life. You're not going to leave repentance and faith behind as an elementary thing that you don't need to do anymore as you mature as a Christian. After Jesus's ascension, Peter uses the same word, the same command to repent in his preaching to the Jews, further explaining it as a conversion, epistrepsate, a turning. Now, he uses the aorist form of the command to repent, speaking of the particular sin of unbelief in Jesus. These Jews in Jerusalem have seen Jesus, they've heard him teach, they have watched him be crucified and still didn't believe in him. And he says, you've got to repent of that. In Hebrews 6, repentance and faith is also connected. They're called elementary principles, but it's also something that must be done after our initial conversion, because the command to repent is given in Revelation 2:4 to the church in Ephesus. So just because it's elementary doesn't mean you never come back to it. The church in Ephesus are already Christians. They're already believers. They're already formed as a church, and yet they're still being called to repent. In fact, failure to repent as a step in ongoing spiritual growth is a very serious breach of relationship with God. It results in the church being extinguished. I will come to you quickly otherwise and remove your lampstand from its place if you don't repent, the Lord says. So in our Christian walk, we must continue to practice these spiritual disciplines of repentance and faith together as we walk. And in a sense, these two things can be used to summarize the entirety of our continuing walk as a Christian. Some may say, well, that's too simplistic. John Calvin said, no, it's not really too simplistic to say this. It's easy to use the words faith and repentance, but the things are most difficult to perform. Whoever therefore makes the worship of God consists in these, by no means releases the reins of discipline, but compels men to take the course they're most afraid to take. Of this, we have most trustworthy proof from fact. Men will allow themselves to be constrained by numerous severe laws, to be tied to numerous laborious observances, and to bear a severe and heavy yoke. In short, there's no annoyance to which they will not submit, provided there be no mention of the heart. Repentance and faith are matters of the heart. They're what's going on in your heart, not mere outward actions. And it is the growth in our relationship with God in the heart that is the most important thing, not the outward things that we do, like fasting and public prayer and all these other things. They might make you look more spiritual, but until these issues are being worked out in your heart in relationship with God, all those other outward things are meaningless. And this brings me to the passage that we had as the lecture reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The story, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is starting in the middle of the story. The story begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and maybe even before that. The people in the church in Corinth are arguing about some things, trying to work some issues out. They send some folks to Paul to say, hey, you know, what's your take on these issues? What do you think we ought to do? And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians. One of those issues was that there was a man in the church that was sleeping with his mother, or maybe mother-in-law, and was bragging about it, saying, now that I'm a Christian, I can do anything I want because I'm free in Christ to do whatever, and the Holy Spirit is leading me, and this is what I want to do, so this is what I'm doing, and this proves that I'm a more mature Christian because I can handle this sin, so forth. I'm putting words into his mouth, but the scriptures say he was bragging about it. And Paul said, you can't tolerate that. You must remove that man from your church. You must excommunicate him because he is not repentant of that sin, of that sexually immoral behavior. So from context, it appears that the church in Corinth did just that. They judged this man, and they removed him from the membership of the church, kicked him out, stopped fellowshipping with him, and we would never know the outcome of that if Paul hadn't written follow-up letters. 2 Corinthians may actually be his fourth letter to them, but we have this in this follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians 7, a little bit of Paul's response to he's heard some news about what's going on in this man's life. He got kicked out of the church, but now, and the people in the church were really torn up about this. Obviously, he says, you were made sorry. That sorrow, though, led to repentance. You're made sorry in a godly manner. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. You sorrowed in a godly manner. When we have to deal with sin at that level, when someone is so unrepentant in their sin that they have to be removed from the church, that's painful. It's hard. I've had to do it myself, and it's painful. I so want to see that person restored and made whole that it's very hard to let go of that relationship and abandon them to Satan, as Paul said, is what excommunication is. That's very painful for the body of Christ to even have to do. It's not something that we would ever do to out of, you know, with a serves them right sort of attitude. And then on the part of this man, I think it's earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this guy is being overwhelmed with sorrow. He is truly repentant. You need to bring him back in, welcome him back into the church, because he has repented. And if you don't welcome him back in soon, he might just be overwhelmed by the discipline that he has experienced. Bring him back in and welcome him back into the church. That act of church discipline and God's providence worked. It brought this man's heart back around, and he was restored to fellowship with the church. And that is our hope whenever we have to go to that extremity with someone in church discipline. Paul uses the word repentance here in verse 10. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation, that's not regretted. Rather, whereas the sorrow of the world produces death. That regret implies an uneasiness of feeling. It's applied even to the remorse of Judas. What's wrong with Judas? Judas confessed his sin, didn't he? After he betrayed Christ, he confessed that what he shouldn't have betrayed Christ. Judas was sorry. He regretted his actions. Judas even made restitution. He returned the bounty money to the temple. He was in the temple confessing his sin, sorry, and making restitution. And yet, he's called the son of perdition. What was he missing? He confessed his sin. He made things right as best he could. So what was he missing? He's missing repentance. The 19th century Presbyterian commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commented on this, that repentance implies coming to a right mind. Regret implies mere uneasiness of feeling. While regret always accompanies repentance, it is not always, sorry, while remorse always accompanies repentance, it is not always accompanied by repentance. Repentance removes the impediments in the way of salvation to which death, namely of the soul, is opposed. The sorrow of the world is not at the sin itself, but at its penal consequences. You can have grief without repenting, but you can't repent without having grief. We'll look a little bit more about into that later. As we look at this topic of repentance, I am not going to be doing it as linearly as I do in most of my exegetical sermons. If you wanted to draw a diagram of this sermon, it's going to be more like a sunflower where I keep looping back around to the central topic of repentance. One loop I want to do here is to look at the Old Testament concept of repentance. There are two words that are used in the Old Testament, two Hebrew words, which are used, which are translated repent. One word is the word shuv, which has to do with turning away. The other one is naham, which has more to do with an inward change of heart. And both are part of the process of repentance. Naham sometimes is translated sigh, to regret. It has an emotional impact, a change of heart. Shuv has to do with a change of course, going the opposite direction. So we have in Isaiah, thus says the Lord, chapter 30, verse 15, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, that's shuv, and rest, you will be saved. But in quietness and in trust will be your strength. So there we have repentance and faith, returning and trust in the words of that translation. But here's repentance and faith coming side by side again and speaking of a renewal of relationship with God. Turning and trust is what God calls for. And yet, the people in Isaiah's day were not willing to listen to that. They weren't willing to heed that call. All they were willing to do was to do the outward forms of religion. They would show up at church, offer the sacrifices, do the feasts, but they weren't interested in resting their faith upon God, trusting God, returning to Him, and looking to Him for their salvation. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6, it says, I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented, there's the naham word, that inward change of heart. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned, there's the shuv word, to turn to his own course, as the horse rushes into battle. There's both that inward and outward turning, repentance. They failed to do that. In Psalm 51, we have, although they don't use, David doesn't use the actual words naham or shuv, we see an example of this inward and outward repentance expressed in a psalm. He recognizes that his act of adultery and murder was not merely offenses against human beings. He acknowledges that this is sin against God, that these sins have broken his relationship with God. That's important, part of repentance. He admits that it's his fault. He says, I've done it, and this evil is what I have done. He admits all the blame. He doesn't try to shift it on anybody else. Well, Bathsheba, though, she tempted me. I did it. It's my fault. I sinned. And then also notice, with together with the repentance, this faith aspect. Purge me and I shall be clean. How does he know he'll be clean? Because he believes in God's promises. Here is his trust in God's salvation coming out and being expressed in words. I will be clean. I will be. Later on in the history of Israel, long after David, Hosea preached and wrote his little book. Israel had divided into two kingdoms. and had become very idolatrous. And here is some of what Hosea wrote. It begins in the first three verses. This is either Hosea or the Israelites speaking. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. He'll come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." But what is God's reply? Verse 4, "Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." Any of you driven along the Kansas River Valley in the morning when you've got that fog, and then as the sun rises, that fog just lifts and disappears? "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, defiled with blood. They don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They're all adulterers. They prepare their heart like an oven. They fled from me, though I redeemed them. Yet they've spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed." They wailed, but it was not coming from their heart. It wasn't the Naham repentance. Now, the first three verses are interpreted differently by different Bible scholars. Including Martin Luther, said this is the words of the people of Israel, either during their hypocrisy or after. So Luther thought it was after their hypocrisy, an expression of faith. I'm inclined to side with those who place the first three verses in the mouth of Hosea as he calls his fellow Jews to repentance. But most everybody agrees that verses 4 and following are spoken from God's perspective. These people shimmer with faithfulness to God's covenant for a moment, and then quickly lose all pretense of faithfulness. They offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, but don't retain the knowledge of God or his mercy. They acknowledge a covenantal obligation to God, and then they treacherously break it with their disobedience of God's Ten Commandments. Even the priests are flagrantly violating the Ten Commandments and committing murder. Verses 8 and 9 talk about that. 2 Kings 15:25 tells us that 50 men from the region of Gilead assassinated King Pekah and his noblemen in Samaria. So that might be what verse 8 is referring to, that bloodshed. Their religion is not a religion of the heart, it's a religion of outward show. They're not really acknowledging themselves as sinners before God. They're just trying to look righteous by going to the temple and offering sacrifices. In their hearts, they're actually looking forward to continuing their secret sins. They're heating their hearts like an oven in excited anticipation of the next drunken orgy. They talk about God, but what they say isn't true. "He's spoken lies against me," says the Lord. They wail and howl on their beds about how bad their sin and punishment is, but they're not crying out to God from the heart out of a repentance. If the folks that say Hosea 6, 1 through 3 are from the Jews before repenting in their unrepentant state, then you can see how they would see things like an emphasis on physical benefits, healing and rain is there, and an emphasis on a quick and easy restoration. Hey, we'll be 2 or 3 days, we'll be good. Thankfully, Hosea gives us a good example of a prayer of repentance in his last chapter. Chapter 14, he says, "O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We'll not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy." And God says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. I'll be like the dew to Israel, and he shall grow to be like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. And Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and observed, and I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. One of the issues that was a continuous problem, especially in the time of Hosea and Isaiah, was how do we respond, the Israelites figuring out how to respond to the threat of foreign invasions. And they kept wanting to form alliances with other countries. Let's bring in some cavalry from Egypt so that we can meet the threat of the northern Assyrians as they're coming down. And the prophets kept saying to them, no, God wants you to just trust in him. Don't trust in your alliances with other nations. And that's what that will not ride on horses. Assyria will not save us. That's what that's referring to. Matthew Henry commented on this passage in Hosea. They were smarting for their sin under the load of affliction, but they're taught to pray, not as Pharaoh, take away this death, but take away this sin. You see the difference? The problem isn't the punishment, the death. And if all they're trying to do is quit punishing us, God, we just want to keep doing our own thing, that's not going to solve it. That's not, God's not going to be satisfied with that as a solution. He's not going to go that way. When we are willing to get rid of the sin, then God says, that's what I want. That's what I'm excited about. Then I'll come to them like the dew. They'll be comforted. When we're in affliction, we should be more, back to Matthew Henry, when we're in affliction, we should be more concerned for the forgiveness of our sins than for the removal of our trouble. Pray, take it all away by a free and full remission, for we cannot pretend to strike any of it off by a satisfaction of our own. When God pardons sin, he pardons all that great debt. And when we pray against sin, we must pray against it all and not make exceptions for any. How many times with addictive sin, we leave the door open for the future practice of it rather than wanting to get rid of it all. I want to look at a couple of things about what repentance is not. All of these things stem from a humanistic attitude that mankind is capable of dealing with evil. That's a humanistic attitude. God's word tells us we are evil. We can't get rid of evil in our own flesh. And so we need God to get rid of evil. That's the biblical perspective. But when people say, can't believe I did that, I'll try to do better next time, that is removing God from the equation. That's focusing on yourself to get rid of evil. It is quixotic. You'll never be able to do that. You'll never be able to do better. And if you can't believe that you did do something wrong, then you need to go back to your theology 101, that we are sinners, we were born in sin, and we need God's salvation. We're not okay in and of ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. What we need is Jesus to make us right. Don't be surprised when we sin, but do run to Jesus when we sin to be made right. And a corollary would be when you're offended at somebody else. I can't believe they did that, right? I resent you. I'm surprised at you. You surprised that they sin? Again, go back to the beginnings of what we believe. Mankind is totally depraved. We're not okay. the fact that someone else does something wrong shouldn't surprise us. It is wrong, but our response should not be, well, why don't you do better? Because their only hope of being made right is for Jesus to make them right. People don't have the power to be good. Some other things that are really not even repentance, but we try to substitute them. There's the quick fix, maybe apologizing for part of it, but not really dealing with the underlying attitude. Sorry, I hit you. Well, this isn't dealing with, why were you so angry that you came to blows? What is going on in the relationship? Just sorry I hit you is not really dealing with the problem. Or even worse, sorry you feel that way about what I did. Well, I can't get that slide to advance, can you? Thank you. Sorry you feel that way about what I did. Is as if to say, well, I didn't do anything wrong. You're the one with the problem, so you just deal with it. Or making excuses. I can't help that I'm this way. Just live with it. Officer, if you just knew what a bad day I've had, you wouldn't give me a ticket for speeding. Well, were you speeding or not? You can't, it's not an excuse how bad your day was. If you sinned, you sinned. You can't minimize that by making excuses. Or even worse, it was just a joke. I didn't really mean it. It was just a misunderstanding. When it was actually a sin, and you need to confess it as such. Now, I don't misunderstand me. There are times when we evaluate a situation where we've been accused of sin and we conclude that we weren't really at fault. We didn't actually do wrong. We examine our hearts before God and we come to the conclusion, no, what I did was not a sin. It just happened to offend someone else. You don't have to lie and admit to doing wrong things that you didn't actually do. But what we do need to do is challenge ourselves to be bold enough to admit more sins in ourselves that are really there, more than we'd like to admit. Here are some ideas for ways that we can take some of those bold steps of repentance that will be challenging to our flesh. Say, I wanted other people to think well of me, or I wanted to be more important than you. That's why I did what I did. I wanted you to know what I wanted so I could stay in control. I didn't want you to succeed. Because it'd make me look bad. That's why I hit you. I wanted a stable social position, so that's why I said that slur. Or I was mad at you for what you said about me, and so I said something that would make you look bad. Or I wanted to look like I know more than you. I wanted people to notice me. You see, all those start with a capital I. That's idolatry of the self. And that's often the bottom line. And when we're willing to admit these kinds of ugly sins are in our hearts, then we can really get to the bottom of some of the sins that we get embroiled in and need to repent of. Now, some of these things, when we're confessing to other people, we do need wisdom. And what we say, there are some things that the other person might not need to know. So you do need to evaluate with wisdom. What is it that they need to hear from me? What is it they really should, is going to be harmful for them to hear from me? Think through that, but be bold to confess what really is your sin. I want to take the remaining time to summarize a recipe that I found in a book by Thomas Watson called The Doctrine of Repentance. He says, repentance is a spiritual medicine with six special ingredients. He was a Puritan pastor in England in the 1600s. The first step, he said, is how do we repent? The first step is to see your sin. Look at it. We talked about that in the first sermon in the series about the angle paradigm. But generally, we need help to see our sin. I mentioned last week, I think, the analogy of the sin being like post-it notes that are on your back. Other people can see them, but you often can't. And you often need help. You often need God to help you see your sin by bringing hardship into your life. The prodigal son in Luke 15 was reminded by God by the hard times in his life that he needed to repent, that he needed to restore his relationship with his father. God often uses his word, such as that preached by the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, to open our eyes to the knowledge of sin so that we may repent of them. The alternative is living in blindness, intentionally caused by God. Thomas Watson focuses in on this judgment of God using the word picture from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 11, where God promises to stick a sword into the right eye of those who lead people astray and prevent those from rebellion from even being able to see. What happens when a sword gets stuck in your eye? You're not going to be able to see through it. That's for one thing, among other problems you're going to have. You're not going to be able to see. And God is going to do that. Actually, God bringing blindness. Disobedience can be a situation in which God chooses to bring blindness. And yet even that blindness can be a mercy, because it means these rebels will have fewer intentional sins to be held accountable before God and the judgment. We don't want to be like those who are blinded by God. We need to be open in our relationship with God, receive his word, allow it to examine our lives, allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit working in your thoughts, and respond so that you don't become deadened and unable to see your sin. The next step is sorrow. We talked about that a little bit earlier. To grieve over sin is part of the process. It's not the only step in the process, but it is part of repentance. In Psalm 38:18, depending on the translation you use, I will confess my iniquity, I will be sorry, I'll be in anguish, I'll be troubled, I'll be stirred up with concern over my sin. There is emotional anguish as he realizes his sin and he confesses it. Zechariah 12, God promises, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They look upon him, speaking figuratively, I think, of Christ on the cross, look upon him, and then mourn. And grieve as one grieves for the firstborn. The spirit comes in first, and gives us the spiritual life and regeneration and ability to be convicted of sin, then we see our sin, then we mourn over it. Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? That's the same, I believe, part of that same process, mourning over the sin that we become aware of as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us through the Word of God. The sinful woman in Luke 7, when she washed Jesus' feet, wept. Why was she weeping? At least in part, grief over her sin. Luke 18:13, the parable of the tax collector and the publican, Pharisee in the temple. The tax collector is the one who beats his breast, expressing grief over his sin. He's the one that is justified with God. And we saw in 2 Corinthians 7:10 this connection between godly sorrow and repentance that leads to salvation. So the sight of sin, sorrow over sin, and then there's the verbal confession of our sin. In Nehemiah chapter 9, we have that outward confession. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Hosea 5:15, I will return again to my place. God withdraws from fellowship with them until they acknowledge their offense. If they confess their sins, then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. In 2 Samuel 24:17, David, after taking the census against God's counsel and experiencing the plague upon the people of Israel, confessed out loud, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly." Similar wording to what he chose to use in Psalm 51 as well, with other sins. Thomas Watson wrote that confession should be done voluntarily, not because I have to, because I realize I need to, and so I'm going to, with compunction, sincerely confessing sins in particular, not just, "Well, God, whatever I might have done yesterday, you know, I hope you'll forgive them all." No, name those things, particularly. Accepting full blame, admitting all circumstances, vindicating God's righteousness. "It's all my fault. I'm not going to shift blame to you over this." And resolving not to repeat the sin. That's part of healthy repentance. Shame and hatred for sin is part of that closing the door to doing it again. In the book of Ezekiel, a description is given to the Jews while they're still in exile in Babylon of a new temple that will replace the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And there's a significant difference between the floor plan of the temple of Ezekiel and the floor plan of the temple as the exilic Jews remembered it, particularly in its simplicity. The latter Judean kings had brought idols next door to the temple and even filled the temple courtyards with idols and had put in an altar that was a replica of a pagan Syrian altar inside the temple. But that would not be the case in Ezekiel's temple. It was clean of all those carcasses, and God dwells in its midst. According to Ezekiel 43:10, this vision was intended to put the Jews to shame for their idolatry, to make them feel the inappropriateness and the offensiveness of the idolatry they'd practiced. Later on, Ezra led some of the Jews back from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he became aware of another sin that the Jews had not yet repented of. They'd been continuing to marry idol-worshiping pagans.
even though God had told them to have nothing to do with a family member that said, let's go worship idols. So there they were, worshiping, welcoming idol worshipers into their homes and worshiping idol worship into their family life. You see what a threat this was to God's plan of raising up godly seed from which the Messiah would come. So Ezra spent a whole day in the temple courts just letting the shame of this sin sink in. He tore his clothes, he fasted, he knelt and prayed, and the people responded. They started joining him in the courtyard, confessing their sin, repenting. They had to feel the shame of their sin before they were willing to do the radical countercultural separation from idolatry necessary for repentance. What will it take for you to make the radical breaks from all that is against God's nature? Will it take competing with the pigs for husks to eat like the prodigal son did before you feel the shamefulness of your sin before God and say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son? Let shame do its work to point to bring you to Christ, and hate your sin. But if we stop there, we stop short of repentance. Shame is not enough to undo the problem of sin. If we stop anywhere short of full repentance, we'll just be miserable. We must see that our shame was placed upon Christ. He took our guilt and our shame upon him and gave us his righteousness and joy. God doesn't want to keep his children down in the dumps of shame. He wants to turn our mourning into dancing. When the sun comes up in the morning, he wants us to experience his joy. The fifth ingredient in Watson's recipe was turning from sin. We already looked at that word turn a little earlier as a synonym for repentance. And Solomon's prayer, when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, he said, when your people turn back to you and confess your name and pray, then hear and forgive. And God promises restoration when we turn to him. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, forgive, and will heal them. God wants to forgive. That's his purpose, is to turn us around so that we will repent, so that he can forgive, so that he can bless us. He has that as his purpose. Jeremiah 36:3, Judah will hear all which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. That's why God chastens us, is so that we will be restored. It's God's desire and enjoyment to see us restored. Ezekiel 33, when the wicked man turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, none of his sins which he's committed shall be remembered against him. He shall surely live. You see how seriously we need to take sin. Repentance requires a serious view of sin and a true turning away from continuing in those patterns of sin. So there's our six ingredients, and Watson said, if any one of these is left out, it loses its virtue. So let us ask God for the grace to practice repentance, true repentance, in your daily life. Pair that with faith, because repentance and faith go together. Continuing to trust God as we step out down that ankle diagram, step out into realization of greater depths of our sin, step out in the realization of the greater glories of God, clinging ever more closely to the cross of Christ to span that gap for us, to make us right with God, and continuing to accept the process of being made aware of sin through the Spirit, through the Word of God, confessing that sin, sorrowing over it, hating it, and turning away from it. This is the way we grow as a people of God.